Okay, tonight, as I said, we want to go on here in Ephesians chapter 6. And when you look at the truth that is shared, we could probably spend all night on each one of these verses and just follow the thought and discuss it, and it would be very profitable. So all we can really do here is just give an overview and touch upon some of the major things here. What I'd like to do is just a little bit different tonight than what we have been doing. I usually try to ask a lot of questions and get us into a lot of discussion to get us to think. I think that we've got a little bit different makeup in our group. God has been changing, and I think that you're all already thinking. I think you've already been looking at these things, and so I think you're more serious students. So what I'm going to do here tonight is I'm probably just going to try to go a little bit faster, but I want you to promise me every time that you have a thought that you believe it would be helpful, you've got to stop me, okay? Or every time you've got a question, I want you to stop me, okay? Will you do that? All right? And I'm just going to go ahead here, rather than just try to ask questions, here's the thing. I'm just going to go ahead and start to share, but you've got to jump in, all right? I'm going to leave place for that. But I just want you, when the thought is, something comes to your mind that you think would be helpful, go ahead. Or if a question comes to your mind, stop us and ask it. Okay? Y'all want to do that? Okay, we'll see. Because I still want your participation. I just want changing just a little bit of the format and the way we're approaching it here. All right, as we begin here, of course, we're beginning the chapters and verses were not in the original text, and so it all flowed as one, and we can't view this in too separate a way. Paul's instruction here to children, obey your parents, is based upon what went before last week. It's based on the authority of Christ in the church, how God has ordered the family, God's mind in the whole thing, and that's why we've got to go back and get his mind as far as the whole family order. But I believe that one thing that jumps out at me right here, and this is very applicable to you new parents and parents-to-be, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I think one of the first things that you need to establish in your children is submission to authority. And that's because you have the good of your children in mind. Because that's the first thing that they're going to have to be able to respond to as they come to God. They're going to have to recognize the authority of God. So if you are building in your children that respect for authority, then when the authority of God touches them, they're not going to find it a foreign thing. They're going to recognize or be very accustomed to responding to authority wherever they touch it. They're going to touch authority with you as a father and mother. They're going to touch authority in the school. They're going to touch authority in the government. They're going to touch authority in the church. But most of all, you want them, when the authority of God comes in, you want them to submit to that authority. So I believe this is, as you are training your children, this is one of the most important things you can do, is to teach them to easily respond to authority. And I believe that's why he says here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. You're teaching them to honor you. You're teaching them to listen to you. I was very impressed here a day or so ago, and somebody at work was out in the office, and they were telling somebody else. They said, I went into this restaurant, and I was sitting there, and mostly old people around, or older people, and this lady came in with three children. And he says, I thought, oh boy, here it goes. And these three children came in, and they sat there, and they listened to their mother, and they were happy, and they didn't complain, and they had a good time. And I couldn't believe it. And he says, I walked up to that mother and says, whatever you're doing it right. And just commended her. Now here's a lady of the world. And they respect that. They honor that. And when you train your children that way, it opens the door, because it's very, very unusual in our day. Teaching them to honor. And it's not just a legal authority. It's teaching them to honor. And that honor is going to carry over into a thousand different ways. And, of course, your example is setting it. I mean, what you are is commanding that.
Can I jump in on?
Yes.
Can you just explain real quick the difference between honor and obey? Because it's a discussion I've had with somebody recently about, you know, are you, as someone's child, responsible to obey them the rest of your life? In other words, children obey, but honor your whole life.
Okay. In other words, when you're getting older, then you still obey your parents.
Right. At whatever age.
Right. Okay, that's a good question. I definitely would say, and definitely open this up for others that have input on it, but in what I see here tonight, honor is something that you're going to do your whole life no matter what. You can honor your father and mother your whole life. They're your father. They're your mother. They brought you into this world. They labored in your life long before you knew what even they were doing. And that is something that God wants. Honor, to respect, to esteem them and care for them. They're always your father. They're always your mother. You always want to, they should be the first ones that you should want to go to for advice. They're the first ones that you should share something that's happening in your life. You should work to build that relationship. Now, the obedience, as I see it, is definitely has a termination point. In other words, obviously, in the younger years and on up, it's going to be obedience all the way. Because they are almost as God to you in the younger years. But then there's a transition period, and we could discuss the age. I'm sure it's up in the upper teens and on into the lower 20s, but there's that transition age where they should be working to put you out under your own authority because you're now accountable for your life before God. So, if we want a scriptural basis for that age, one thing that I have in scripture is the age at which God held the children of Israel accountable for the decision to go into the promised land. He said everybody 20 years and older were held responsible for their own decision. Everybody younger was not held responsible for that. So that may be one indication. There may be other indications. It's probably not a hard and fast line. You're looking for a transition period. You don't just come to the age of 18 and say, now, Mom and Dad, I can do what I want to. But there's an age there where you're an adult. And you're going to have to act on your own. Now, obviously, in the scripture that we didn't talk too much about, but will in the days ahead, it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one. There is very clear separation. You're moving out and creating your own family. You're living by yourself and establishing a household. So that's a very clear place. There's a fuzzy place and in between there where you may not be out on your own with your own family, and yet you still may be living in your father's house. Definitely, if you're living in your parents' house, you need to be able to submit to the requirements of that household. In other words, if he says, I want you to be in here at 10 o'clock at night, that's his household. If he says, I want you to be there at the mealtime, that's his requirement. You're living under his household. You're living under the authority of your father and mother. Now, the crux comes, and I think I know where dividing point comes, is when it gets into spiritual things, okay? Because Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He said, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. If your household is divided, it's not in the Lord, and now it comes to a place where, you know, many have had to do it. They've had to leave. And in lands where it's common, you're a Christian, and it meant that father set the clothes and everything on the front door and locked the door. I mean, you were put out. And put out of the inheritance, and he never looked at you again. There's been many that have had to do that. Okay? Definitely, I do not believe that God wants us to obey our parents in that situation. Comes the place where we have to say, I must obey the Lord. And so, I know that's kind of an answer to what you're saying. I don't know if it helps, but there is a place.
It reminds me of the distinction that you made last week between submit and obey. Honor and obey are
right.
Two separate things as well.
Yes. I believe that they're two separate words or two separate concepts. They're very closely connected, but they're separate. And especially when it comes to spiritual matters. We've got to, we're no longer part of our natural family. We're part of the family of God. And that must be a spiritual reality. And Jesus knew it was going to be that way. And he said, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. And when we stand in truth, if our parents are not those that are standing in truth, there will come a break. But we can still honor. We can still treat them right. Any other comments or questions there? It's a big area. All of these areas are a big area. I think verse 4 goes on and puts the burden upon the fathers. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's very easy, and fathers, you will know this as you get older and deal with them. It is very easy to become provoked with your children if they do not do just exactly what you say. And this is where it takes the real character of Christ built in you, where you can be patient, you can have wisdom. But it's very easy, if you have not let God touch your heart, it's very easy to provoke your children in the wrong way. They will try you very much all the way along. And then we've got to see, okay, am I moving in the love of God? Am I moving with steadfastness? Am I moving with spiritual strength? Or am I just disciplining my children for my own convenience? You know, get out of my life. I just want to sit here. You know, when they need your attention. And when you've worked a hard day's work and you come home and your children are demanding, definitely you need a relationship with God. Because you can use your authority in a wrong way, and you will drive them away in relationship, and you will drive them away from God. And you say, well, why are my children not following the Lord? One of the main reasons is the way we have treated them, and we have provoked them wrongly. So it's a very sobering admonition for every one of us. But if you have any comments or questions, why, you know, jump in at these places. It says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And there's the foundation. In other words, we're training them in a relationship. And I could just say, some of you maybe aren't there yet, but you're going to face the school situation. And you're going to, the easiest thing, one of the mistakes for parents to make is to feel like that they can just shove the training of their children off on somebody else instead of maintain control. Now, that doesn't mean that you've got to teach them every little tiny thing. I'll give you a good example. I cannot play the piano. I wish I could play the piano. Almost the rest of my family, I think all of them, can play the piano.
You could if you
practiced. If I had been able to spend time when I was your age playing the piano instead of out hauling hay in from the field, why, I probably would be playing the piano. I wanted to. But there was no time. And I was too busy trying to stay alive and my family. But be that as it may, what I'm saying is, I may hire somebody to come in and teach my children how to play the piano, but I am still responsible for the training. I am still responsible for their character development. I am still responsible for how they respond. That's right. I'm responsible to make them practice with a good attitude. I'm responsible to make sure they respond to the teacher with a good attitude. And if it's not working out, then I'm responsible to fix it. And many times we don't do that. See, we don't stay right there with the children and watch what is going. We say, I hired a teacher and you take care of it. So the burden always rests upon the father. See, how about the mother? Well, she's one, okay, with the father. And we need to talk more about that, not tonight. But the burden rests upon the father. That's the way God has designed it. So he says, fathers, don't provoke them, but train.
That doesn't imply that y'all have tough skin.
No? Doesn't apply that. I think homeschooling is wonderful. We've homeschooled. Homeschooling has a lot of benefits. It also has some drawbacks. There are challenges in it. Some may be able to do it. Some may not be able to do it. We can't look down upon somebody because they can't do it. But the key is whether you're private school, homeschool, no school, public school, or whatever, the key is the father is responsible to see that the training that that child needs is taking place. Wherever it is. Any comments there or questions? I know we're going kind of fast, but we got a lot to cover here tonight. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity as to Christ, not with eye servants, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I'm always challenged by this. In the day and age when a country that fought a war to remove slavery, in a day and age when everybody is to be their own person, you don't see any of that here. He says, are you a servant? Do as it unto the Lord. He says, serve God. And we can't even imagine that. We can't even imagine being a slave. Yet you don't see Jesus trying to go in and create a revolt in the Roman Empire to throw away slavery. You don't see it. He didn't do it. He didn't approach it that way. He said, servants, come and serve your masters, especially those in the Lord. Can you imagine that? Another scripture? Can you imagine being sitting in a gathering of people and some are slaves and some are masters and they're sitting in the same gathering? Can you imagine that? We think we have trouble with employees, employers sitting in the same gathering. It's challenging. And yet look at the instruction here. He said, in the grace of God, submit and serve, but the key is, as unto the Lord. It doesn't make any difference where God is training you. He's preparing you for himself. If you're a master, he's preparing you for himself. If you're a slave, he's preparing you for himself. Are you an employee or an employer? God puts no premium on either one. But he does put, say, I want you to do it as unto me with your whole heart, not just to be seen of men. Don't put a pretense on. Do it as unto the Lord in your own heart. And he says, that you will be doing, he says, the will of God. Knowing that whatever good he does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Very easy, if you have a place of authority, to move with that authority in a wrong way. And God says, you have a place of authority? You better exercise it. You better be responsible. And this can have all kinds of tremendous applications. You know, you got a number of teachers here. Students can try you. True? Everybody's quiet. Challenging. And you don't have to face this just in the classroom. You can face it all the way along the way. But he says, be careful how you move. Move in the grace of God. Move in the love of God. Move in as unto the Lord. Any comments or questions in those areas? Would I like to add anything in?
There's an interesting correlation between the slave and the master. Just as Paul's not, doesn't leave anybody out. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. A husband, love your wives. And servants, submit to your masters. Masters, be good to your servants. And then it's just very clear the way he sets everything up that it's on all parts that the love of God should be being shown in every way, irrespective of position, irrespective of anything.
That's right.
And that when everything works together well, when everything works together in the way that God has designed it, because people are submitting to him, it all works out perfectly. But then you know, I was thinking as we were talking last week about our conversation, that everything is just so perverted that you can't start with a perverted system and say, this is, you know, we're going to fix this perverted system, because your perverted system is still going to be, you know, you've got to see it as God sees it. You got to see it as Paul is actually presenting it, not as the way that you hear him present it.
Mm-hmm.
Also, I was kind of thinking too along the same lines, like if the people that you're speaking to or trying to address this to, their hearts are under the authority of the Lord already, it's not going to work, because if you're not under the control of the Lord, you're going to want a certain amount of control yourself, and the slaves is going to want the place of the master, and the wife is going to want the place of the husband, and maybe vice versa.
So it all goes back to that foundational relationship, right? And like we were saying last week, there's no way that you can work out the man-woman relationship unless, the way God designed it, unless both are underneath the authority of God. It won't work. It just doesn't work. The man can be loving his wife, but in the natural, if you're not submitted to Christ, you're going to love from a point of view of self-interest, and it's not God's love. What's in it for me? And it's very, when you see it, it's very distasteful. I'll try to use that word. And the woman, if she is not coming and submitting as unto the Lord and finding her rest there, then it's a place of restriction. And she feels, well, somehow God just was against women. And I've heard that said, you know, Paul was against women. And, you know, we just completely reject the whole idea. Because we haven't begun with God in mind. We haven't begun with the love of God filling our hearts. We haven't begun with His purpose in mind. How He designed it to function. And then it flows to the children. Because if the man and woman, husband and wife, are battling, what does that do to the children? It doesn't give them security. It doesn't give them place. They're struggling to try to keep up with it and trying to figure out what's going to happen next. But they're not growing up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They're not growing up with a proper view of God being held before them in relationships. So it works on down to the children, comes into the church. It doesn't work out in the church. So in one sense, this whole area lies right at the very basis of being able to build the way that God wants us to build. It all begins in that relationship with God and the Holy Spirit filling our hearts. And coming underneath His authority and say, Lord, I will allow You to be my Lord. Any other comment, question?
There's probably another whole big discussion, but it just occurred to me.
Okay.
Do you think those verses indicate that there's nothing inherently immoral about slavery?
I think that he was dealing with the reality. In other words, governments decide something about slaves. And Paul says in one place, he says, if you can be free, be free. If you can't, then rest. So I don't think that God ever designed it. And you see how he dealt with it in Israel. It crept in. And correct me, Bob, did he set every 7th year? He set all the slaves free. So if you became a slave because you got in debt and you sold yourself off and, you know, you couldn't get it, the year of Jubilee, they came in, wiped the slates clean, and everybody started again. Right. Give you God's mind. Right. So if you got in trouble and in debt and so on, why, all your debts were wiped off and you had to give the land back and everybody had to start at zero again.
So then we don't have that anymore.
I think you can get answer your question, Dan, and give some idea of God's mind. No, I don't think God promotes it. I don't think He wants it. But it's how He deals with it is another question.
Paul didn't command all the owners to free their slaves.
No, he didn't. Because it was a social issue,
right,
and it was a spiritual issue. And I think as a person that was in the Lord, I think you would sense that. And moving in the Spirit of God, I think you probably would. Remember the scripture that talks about the servant that the master says, let him go, and he'd be free. And he says, no, I don't want to go because you're treating me so good. And then he came back and... you know, he says, okay, put your ear to the gatepost and then you will be a bond slave for life. But it was because your master was being so good that you realized that couldn't possibly any be better life for you. And I think any master that was moving in the love of God in that way, that's the response that those working for him would have if they were given their chance to be free.
Even in our most recent knowledge of slavery and what happened in this country, that there were testimonies like that.
Yes. Take God out of the picture, and it's civil war.
It's awful.
Put God in the picture, and all of a sudden, all of this just kind of melts away. Who wants to go? Man, I'm enjoying it. This is great. You're taking care of my family, and you're taking care of this, and I've got a job. What more could I want? He's being completely fair. You know, it's nothing more than an employee-employer relationship. And a good one at that.
Do you think that's the same as being one that refers to us as bond servants to Christ?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
It's in that example?
Yes. It's referring back to, I believe, Heather, the example in the Old Testament where the man was given the privilege of going free, and he says, I don't want to go free. He said, it's good here. So they took him to the elders, and they had a place where they drove an awl through the ear as a mark. And he said, this is a testimony that this man is willingly submitting to be a slave for life. And they marked it, and there was witnesses around. And he says, let that be the same as your relationship with God, that you're coming to him freely and giving your life to him, not forced, but because of love. Not offhand, Tiffany, but we'll find it right afterwards, okay? It's definitely in the Old Testament, and we'll look it up for you.
There's a whole book which speaks, Paul speaks to Philemon about Onesimus,
mm-hmm.
who was a slave, apparently. He says, no longer a slave, as a slave, talking about receiving Onesimus back, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother,
mm-hmm.
respects me, and then he asked for him for Philemon to set him free so he could be with Paul,
mm-hmm.
so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
So there was some kind of working between
some
brothers
kind of working,
there,
right?
And the slave. And
that's what I say. Can you even imagine it? But it was real. They were dealing with it.
Yeah. And to say he didn't deal with it in the way that we might have thought he would
no,
deal with
no.
it.
No,
no.
He didn't.
I mean, he was dealing, like you said, with reality. This is reality.
This is reality. This was the culture. It was right there.
This is the whole culture.
Yeah. But he dealt with it in the love of God, right?
Right.
That's why Calvary is the triumph. God based everything on love. He says, love will triumph. Amen. It's good. Appreciate you bringing that out.
Deuteronomy 15:17.
Okay. Deuteronomy 15:17. Okay. Good. Anything else there? See how God deals with these real situations. Okay. Let's continue on here. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, this truth, if we could ever remember it, would help us out of a lot of trouble. Because the vast majority of the time, we start thinking that our enemy is flesh and blood. Whether it's an employer that's hard to work with, whether it's a school teacher that's hard to deal with, whether it's a brother or a sister in the body that's difficult to deal with, our natural minds start to come down to the natural. How's that for beginning place? All right? We start thinking, my problem is you. My problem is me. The problem is her. And so on. And Paul, I believe, lays the foundation here and he says, would you please remember that he and she is not your enemy. Okay? They're ones for whom Christ died. They are ones that God wants to reach. God wants to do something eternal here. And he doesn't love you more than he loves them. So now we've got to start from God's point of view and realize, well, then where is the difficulty coming? And he says the difficulty is so often in another place. And so the reason that you don't get victory in it is because you're looking to work it out in a different place than what God is looking to work it out, and with a different power than what God is looking at. And so the admonition that he gives here is, take up the whole armor of God. And I emphasize, going into this area, whole. All of it. We can't just go part of it. You imagine a soldier that was going out in a battle and he had everything else but his helmet? You know? It wouldn't happen. He needs it all. It's all for a reason. You can't leave any part of it behind. God has made full provision in the church for our protection against the wiles of the enemy. But if we do not avail of that, if we leave one little crack, the enemy is able to get through. And we could come up with 100 illustrations here tonight to illustrate that. You know? Big ship. Put one tiny hole in it. It'll sink it. You know? And on we could go here all night with that idea. Same way in the church. We can have 99 things right. Leave one thing wrong. It will be that which will destroy us in our relationship with one with another and with God. So let's look at each one of these individually and look at them in the order. Again, you could probably take every one of these tonight and we could spend all night on them. But take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. First thing he mentions is truth. And on Wednesday night, we've been looking at an area of truth. And I've said here a few weeks ago, I said, truth is that which we must be established in. John said this. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. How important is truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. And my definition of truth is this. This is Dave Sheets' definition. You can have your own definition. But my definition is this. Truth is everything that brings us into and keeps us in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's my definition of truth. And I base that on this. Jesus said, I am truth. Anything that does not relate to Christ may be true, but I personally don't put it in the area of truth. Now, you can look at much of the Old Testament. There's truth there. And it all pointed to Jesus Christ. You can search the Gospels, and there's truth there. And it was proclaimed by the one who is truth. And you can search the epistles, and they are an extension, an application of that truth for us to be able to walk in today. But to walk in Jesus Christ, we must walk in truth. And if we want to be established, we must be established in truth. So, if we do not want our lives to be tossed up one dime and down the next, back and forth, okay, then we have to come to grips with truth, and God will bring that truth to us as we need it. God will do that. And we must be ones that accept it. And Paul says here is gird up. Now, each one of these, I believe here tonight, could be taken in an individual way. We could take each one of these in an individual way. But I believe there is strong evidence in this passage of Scripture that he's talking about the church together. It's not just an individual. In other words, okay, I as an individual will gird myself up with truth. And I as an individual will, what's the next one? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Yes, there is an individual response, but there is also a corporate response. God is building a body. He's not just saving individuals. He's not just making you a specimen of what God can do. He's calling out a company of people, binding them together as one in the love of God, to present you as a bride unto Christ. That's the truth that we just touched on and passed over back there at the end of chapter 5 last week. God is building a corporate group of people. And that's much, much more demanding than an individual. Because you don't have any problems by yourself, right? It's when you have to deal with somebody else that you have problems. You know? If I just have my own dorm room, I don't have any problems. As soon as I got a dorm room with Joshua, I got a problem.
No, I got a problem.
Oh. All right? So, people bring problems into our life. Problems in relationships. And if those relationships are not worked out in the love of God, they can be very, very difficult. All right? Well, okay. Maybe JD and Joshua can work it out somehow. That's your half of the room. This is your half of the room. Don't cross the line, you know. Two light switches, big curtain. Okay.
We're the people, we're not really the problem.
That's it. Okay. But when you start to bring a company of people, what are we here tonight? More than 20? All right. Come into the gathering. Well, I don't know what we are. 40? 50? Something like that. Wow. We got all kinds of potential for problems, don't we?
Yes.
All kinds of potentials.
Trials everywhere.
Trials everywhere. Here they come on 2 feet, round the corner. But there's only one way that a company of people can be built together. And that's in truth. And that's why truth is so, so critical. Truth is not optional. If we're going to be bound together, if we're going to know the purpose of God, we must, as a gathering, walk in truth. Now, as I say, you can create a doctrine and you don't have to do that. Well, you know, I love the Lord. You know, it's good that you all want to gather together. I'm just going to, you know, I'm going out this weekend in the forest and I'm just going to love God my own way. Well, you can do that. A lot of people do. A lot of people do. But there's one problem. Here's what God says. If you love me, what are you going to walk in the forest? If you love me, what did he say? Yeah? And what else? Yeah. I'm going to love the one. He who loves God loves the one who's born of God. And what does love do? Anybody tell me? It unites. It brings us together. You ever see two people that loved each other and they just couldn't stand to be in each other's presence? I've never seen it. I see them, they say goodbye, and 10 minutes later they're talking on the phone again. We just left. Well, I just don't talk a little bit more. All right? Love unites. All right? Do you love God tonight? All right? Then God is going to unite us. And that united wants to bring us together. That's truth. All right? Amen?
I think one thing that keeps us from walking in truth is looking in the future. And we get our minds get filled with anxiety, and we could either get, if we start walking in the future, then walk in what the circumstance is today. Mm-hmm. What is the situation? What is real? What is real today? Mm-hmm. What does God want me to walk in today? Mm-hmm. You know, instead of walking in what you think the future should pan out. Mm-hmm. And
No, it's easy. Today is the day of salvation, right? God wants us to deal with today. If we'll deal with Him today, we're ready for tomorrow, and the past is dealt with. You don't walk today, all of a sudden today is tomorrow, you're not ready, and your life is not grounded. You can be tossed to and fro.
And if you're not walking in the truth that God wants you to walk in today, then, like you said, you're not going to be grounded.
You're not going to be grounded. You'll be tossed by everything. You'll be tossed by your emotions. You're tossed by your reasoning. You're tossed by every flip of the stock market and every, you know, somebody that crosses you in the highway, and every little old tiny thing comes in. You're just going in circles. I saw somebody, I was just at the stoplight as I was going to work this morning. They had their window open. They had a cigarette in one hand and a cup of coffee here, getting ready for the day. And I says, wow. You know, sad. But that's where people live. You know, trying to calm down with a cigarette and beefed up with a cup of coffee and going in to face this situation. I mean,
ready for war.
But, I mean, God doesn't want us to live that way. Throw in my little famous saying here, that I read in hospital reading room here a few years back. Quote from a doctor, 80% of all disease. This is a doctor speaking, medical doctor. 80% of all disease is either caused by or significantly aggravated by stress. Jesus brings us to peace, and He's the only place that you can get peace. And that's, you think that's a small thing. It is not. It's major. To bring us to a place of rest in relationship with God and relationship with one another, the physical body is not designed to take all that stress. It just feeds adrenaline into it all the time. And if we're always living our life, you know, a lot of you got young bodies right now. Feed them with adrenaline every day. You'd be an old man and an old woman in 10 years. So, remember thy Creator in the day of thy youth. Let Jesus be your peace. Walk in truth. But this, come back to this. This is the body, I believe, here. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Where does that righteousness come from? Christine? I'll speak it out.
Christ.
Comes from Christ. Right? Faith. The righteousness which is by faith. Okay? A gathering. Individually we must put it on, and a gathering must put it on. I must know the righteousness, the supernatural righteousness that comes into my God, into my life by God Himself. If I'm trying to be right on my own, it's not the righteousness of God. It does not please God. It is not a fragrance. It is not attractive. It does not satisfy. Christ died that we may know the righteousness that comes by faith. It's a supernatural working of God. And our place is to go to God for that. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm just talking about peace, right? What is that peace? Peace with God? Peace with one another?
Peace of God?
Peace of God? It's a gospel of peace. Look at the conflict that's going on in the world today. Shake my head in disbelief. I cannot comprehend how people even live. If I couldn't wake up every morning with a quiet heart, knowing that I'm at rest with God, knowing that every conflict is dealt with as far as I'm concerned, that I can rise and just with a song in my heart, I don't know how I'd face the day. God wants each one of us to face the day with a song. The peace of God ruling. It's the gospel of peace. And that's the gospel that we should be taking to one another. Speaks about the shod, your feet. In other words, that's what you're going with. You're going with peace, right? You're not going with conflict. Now, then how does that fit in with what Jesus said? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to, you know, set father against mother and all of this. Children against parents. The peace is in Christ. And as I stand in Christ, I'm at peace with God, I'm at peace with my brothers and sisters, and I'm at peace in my own heart, even though I may be at odds, spiritually speaking, with members of my family. So, we cannot create peace that is not there. The peace is in Christ. But it allows me, even in the conflict. I mean, here's a prime example. Did you ever think about Christ? Every day that He rose up, I mean, the Pharisees were out to get him. I mean, he walks down. The people are coming after him. The people are sick. He's healing the sick. He's speaking over here. He's working. I mean, they're out there hanging on his every word. And yet you never see him out of control. You never see him uptight. I was reading one account here yesterday, and it says that, you know, he spoke these words in the synagogue, and they said, "Oh, this is wonderful. We never heard such gracious words." He spoke a few more words, and they were ready to kill him. They led him out to a high hill, ready to throw him off the bank. And he says, and he walked through their midst. That was Jesus. Greater things, the things that I do, he shall do also. And greater things than these, because I go to my Father. We've got to let truth wash our minds. See, we've relegated Christ over here and us over here. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does Christ dwell in you? That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. What does that mean? I hope he's there. No, faith goes in and makes it true. God wants us to dwell in Christ, in all things. I don't care whether it's PBA website or teaching or whatever we're facing. Make any difference. God wants just to go into there knowing that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The enemy is not your fellow man. The enemy is powers of darkness. And it says that God has triumphed over them and taken the and destroyed their power. Let's keep going here. Taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked ones. What is that to you tonight? Shield of faith.
It's clear to me in a if you know, First John, he talks about, I want you to know that I write these things so you may know you have faith, you know. And when you have faith, everything that comes against you is just kind of, it's a shield. Like, that visual imagery is never thought about it quite that way, but it doesn't get to you, it doesn't affect you, you're not bothered by it. It's a shield. Your faith is
doesn't even strong. Touch you.
It doesn't even matter.
Does it work out in practical things like a hole in a tooth?
It does.
Okay. It comes down in very practical things. God wants us to be practical. This is not a theoretical religion that, you know, I go in Sunday and I stand up and sit down for an hour and then I go away and live the rest of my life. No, it's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is a real thing. This is something that really affects your life. This is a real Christ. This is a real Holy Spirit. And he's so tangible and so real that he's more real than that which you see with your physical eyes. God wants it to be that way. And it will be that way as we learn what it means to move in faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. The reality of things unseen. So God wants to bring us into this realm of faith where we don't just experience faith when a crisis comes, but we live in faith in every situation. That means living in a relationship with God, drawing upon his grace, living in the power that raised Christ from the dead in every situation. He says that will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Because he has disarmed them. He has destroyed their power. They have no power other than that which we give them. Alright? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, take those two. Why would you think he says the helmet of salvation? Why is it the helmet of salvation?
I think it's the head that the enemy likes to put lies into. He likes to speak, you know, he's the father of all lies, and And the one thing that he wants to get us doing is believing a lie. And he'll try to plant seeds of lies in our head to try to get us discouraged and shipwreck our faith and not continuing on with God.
The whole body is controlled by the head, isn't it? The head gives directions. Every member in the body is important, but the directions come from the head. So if the head is not protected, we're in real trouble, right? All right. That head must be knowing the salvation of God. Any more other thoughts on that? Why did he say the helmet of salvation? What does that mean to you tonight?
You can take the helmet off or leave it on. A soldier won't go to war without a helmet. Not if they are, trying to be wise. I guess the helmet is, you're safe, you're sound, you're protected, you're secure. When you have it out, you're afraid that somebody's going to come and snap your head out.
Mm-hmm. You're vulnerable, right?
You don't have anything to
more confidence to move in faith.
So you're going to have to know. As far as the imagery that Paul brings here, you've got to know that we're walking in his salvation, right? It goes on into details, and because in another place he says, taking every thought captive to Christ. In other words, the promise in the New Covenant is, or Jesus said, or there in Hebrews, it says, I will write a word upon your hearts and upon your mind. The thoughts that come to you, can you recognize those that come from God? When we're facing a situation, are we actively looking to the Lord and looking for Him to write His Word on our mind? Word of wisdom?
The helmet. You were talking earlier about peace, and I think one of the things that has been most helpful to me, Revelation's been most profound to me in the last couple of years, making a lot of difficult or big decisions or just growing up. But you talked about the helmet being the head. Well, Christ is our salvation, so He's the head of our life. And a lot of times I wrestle with decisions, and this isn't something that's ever going to go away, but you come up against something that's difficult, thoughts or something comes into your mind, and you want to know if it's of God. I found that Taking a top-down approach, if you will, I'm going to use the world's terminology, but essentially, your life can sort of be arranged in a million different ways. But what I found is if you get the foundation upside down, or if you start building on something that's not the foundation, or if you're looking at a situation and you're asking questions, you might not be looking at it from the head. You might actually be looking at it from a perspective that isn't God's. And the way that I've gotten to that is saying often, so for example, even moving down here, I was wrestling with something, and certainly money is always a consideration when you're thinking about moving. And I was trying to, in a couple of my own ways, come up with a way to, pay for a move or come up with money for a move. And it wasn't in faith. I came to find out later. But the Lord put His finger on a couple of those things I was trying to do, because I was trying to do that in my own effort. And then I looked at it and said, well, but God, why would you not want me to do that? Clearly, I'm trying to do a good thing. I'm trying to do something right. And it was because I had taken something that was good, and I had made that my goal. I had made that my effort. I had made that the thing I was striving for, rather than taking it from God's perspective, which is a much higher view, and realizing, okay, He's in control of everything. He's the head. What is the most important thing in my life? What should I be doing? And when you take God's, when you put God's question mark on it, the whole picture gets a lot bigger. You quit thinking about, well, why would God want me to do this job for this guy? Or why would God want me to, talk to this guy about this? It's completely higher than that. It has to do with, is God in control of my life in a much greater way? And I find that when I get that question right, everything else falls into place. So just like the soldier when he has that helmet on, without that, nothing else really matters. A single bullet can put an end to your warfare.
Amen.
I just
just find that with the head in the right place, everything else follows.
Good. Good, Matt. Good, Matt. Thank you. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, what is that to you?
As a child, you're taught that it's somebody standing up with their Bible in their hand, but I don't think it's that.
All right.
It's us.
What does this mean? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How are you thinking about that? Anybody want to jump out there?
The sword is the offensive part of the equipment, but the sword can do a lot of damage, maybe unintended. It's not under the control of the Spirit, then it's doing more harm than good. And usually it's verbal. You're saying things, and if you're not speaking the Word of God, then you shouldn't be speaking.
Okay, that's good, John.
What good is a sword if you can't use it, or if you don't know how to fight with it?
That's good.
Could it be that which is the Word of God describes spirit and not sword?
Say again, what do you mean?
I mean, could it be take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Spirit, which is the Word of God. Could it be that? Or do you think it only describes the sword and
the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Because the Word is God, and the Word was with God, so.
Yeah, I think I see what you're saying, Tiffany. There's a close connection here. When I think of the Word of God, I think of over there in Hebrews, which says the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and divide soul and spirit.
It's not a clumsy thing. It's very, the Word of God, when it's coming, it should be coming directly. A skillful swordsman, a skillful swordsperson isn't just flailing about. He's very right to the point. And that other verse in Hebrews is very clear.
Right. So when I'm thinking of the Word of God, picture that I have in my mind is that the Word of God lies within God Himself, right? Matter of fact, Jesus is called the Word of God. So, the Word that God speaks, the Word that's coming from Him, He doesn't mess around. He doesn't speak unnecessarily. When He speaks, it's for a purpose. And when we're receptive to that Word, it says that Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So it comes and it meets the need. It goes right down to the heart of man. So whether that Word of God is coming to us or whether that Word of God is coming through us, the key is it's the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, it is that sword which does the work. The spiritual work which is necessary in the situation. Another scripture says, if any man speaks, let him speak as an oracle of God. That's a big demand. We gather together. Don't just stand up and just say, I think this and I think that. We're not interested in what you think. We're interested in the Word of God. In the Old Testament it says, he who has my word, let him speak my word. But if you don't have my word, there was some very strong judgments on men that said they had the Word of God and didn't have the Word of God. So if you're going to speak the Word of God, make sure you're speaking the Word of God. Because it's very serious. The word that is spoken may not the Word of God, may misdirect. Or misdirect, yes.
I think the verse came kind of mysterious to me until we started talking, and then some ideas came to me. And isn't there a verse that speaks about handling the Word of God? Is that leaders?
Mm-hmm.
And also I thought of Jesus saying, when the Father speaks, I speak. And we should be doing the same thing. If we're in union with God, then we speak the word that God speaks. And we've all, I think, had that experience. And you know it can only be the Holy Spirit flowing through you when you find yourself speaking words that you know don't come from you.
Mm-hmm.
And you're dealing with other people, you're having a conversation, and suddenly you find, I don't know where this is coming from, but it's just God flowing through. And you're watching the other person, you see it's having a huge impact, it's getting through.
Mm-hmm.
And that's got to be the sword of the Spirit that has nothing to do with us, and yet we're holding it, we're handling it, we're giving ourselves as vessels. To handle it.
That's correct. And I think that's the picture that we have here. Whether it's coming to us or whether it's coming through us, that word of God is the sword which God is using to touch and divide soul and spirit, it says, and meet needs in our life that we may be grounded and founded.
What a huge privilege it is.
Yes.
God allows us to handle
Amen.
That
Amen.
Word.
Let me add something.
Yes, please, Bob.
When we look at the armor, he says, take on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he goes on and he talks about these different things. And I would relate the sword of the Spirit to the word of God, which either comes to us or we might say comes through us, but comes into our situation and enables us to see the schemes of the devil,
mm-hmm.
enables us to know what to do with the schemes
yes.
of the devil, enables us to move through whatever situation we have that we might not be affected by the schemes of the devil or the wiles of the devil.
Amen.
And so it may relate to other people, but I look at it, in other words, for us in our situation, the Word of God comes,
yes.
and the Word of God is a sword that... it meets, like you said, meets the need in the situation.
Good. Very good. Amen. Thank you. Okay. A couple more things here. Coming down to the end. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Notice the importance that he puts upon prayer. And of course, we're not even going to be able to touch it here tonight. But all I can say is this. Prayer is not something that you add on when everything else fails. Here's the importance that we put upon it. Well, I guess all that I can do is pray. That reveals where we put prayer. Well, you know, in most situations, I could do this and this and this and this, but this one, I'm helpless, so I guess all I can do is prayer. Well, God needs to reverse that.
Just to go back to the beginning of this chapter, think about the child and the parent. Imagine if a child came up, imagine if Emma, a few years, comes up to me, or even now looking at her, she's trying to reach something in the pantry that she so desperately wants, and she can't reach it this time, no matter what she tries, and she comes up, I guess all I can do this time is just ask Dad.
Right.
You know,
that's
ridiculous.
It. Ridiculous, right?
Obviously, it's trivial for me.
But I think it's a good illustration, Matt.
Yeah.
And I think if we'll stop and think about it, I'm afraid we're not where we should be. The very first thing that we should be giving, if you talk, is prayer, ourselves to is prayer. You check out some testimonies of some older saints and ask them what they would change. And I've heard this testimony again and again. They'd say, if I had it all to do over again, I'd spend more time in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody 70, 80 years old, well, learn from them.
I was just thinking about that this past week. There was a interview with this 80-year-old theologian, and he's real popular, I forgot his name, but they said, if you were to start your relationship with God all over again, what would you do more? I would commune with the Lord a lot more. You know? And it was just real.
Yes.
It just spoke.
We can learn from him, Danny.
So
yes.
I just wanted to say one thing, and it's tied in with what Matt said, but just noticing with Ethan, that's always been the first response, is whenever he needs something, he's not very quick to try and figure it out himself. He's asking me to help him or somebody else to help him. You know, I need this, then he asks right away. And, you know, that's the heart of a child, and that's what the Lord has asked Amen. Us to be as children and Amen. Come to him with the heart of a child. And if we do, then the first thing we're going to do is ask him.
Amen. Amen. I think if we could go away with that one thought tonight, and that's all you go away with tonight, and let it affect our life, it would be worth our time here tonight. God wants to emphasize that and bring us back to that place. God wants our whole life lived out of that communion with Him. There's where we're going to meet God, on our knees. There's where we're going to let God deal with us. There's where God is going to be real to us. Someone has said it this way. A man is what he is before God in prayer. Nothing more and nothing less. Are you spiritual tonight? I can judge that by the significance and time that you give to prayer. You don't need to know anything more. Just tell me that, and I'll tell you where you are in God. Yes?
Don't you think there might be some validity to doing things a little bit for yourself because God's given us the capacity? Like, example, if I want that door open, am I going to just sit here and be like, oh, someone else please go open the door, when I can perfectly well stand up myself and go open the door?
I know what you're saying, but we're talking, I think, something a little bit deeper than that. Because we would say, well, you know, the common phrase of the world is God helps those who help themselves. Meaning, you know, if you can do it, what are you praying for God to do it? I think we're talking a little bit deeper than that. We're talking about independence. We're talking in realms that are spiritual. And here's what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But Lord, I can do something. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. God does not want me to move separate from Him. And that place of communion, that place of abiding, that place of getting to know God begins in prayer. Now, as I see it tonight, as I am waiting upon God, believing that only He can do it, if He wants me to move in this situation, there's where He can speak to me and say, rise up and go open the door. Now, our illustration is not good because we don't need God to open the door. We're talking about something more than that. We're talking about things that are eternal. We're talking about things that are spiritual. We're talking about things that bring men into relationship with God. So, we're talking about reversing the effect of sin, and the effect of sin was to leave man that says, I don't need God. That was the end effect. You know, Satan said, I will arise up and I will be like the Most High. I don't need God any longer. Heaven will not have anybody there with that attitude. If you don't need God, God says, fine. You can live without me. And that's hell. Because only God is good. So heaven will be heaven because everybody is there that says, I need God in all things. So I understand what you're saying, and what we're saying here tonight is not to in any way diminish the importance of man, because man was created in the image of God. But he was created to know God and to move in union with God.
Is there an element for some of the things we can do, we do by His permission? In other words, we don't just do them independently of God, we do them asking Him, is this what He wants me to do?
Yes, but I would think that it's more just a simplicity of saying we do them in union with God. In other words, Jesus talked about giving a cup of cold water, right? Can you give a cup of cold water without God? Not that it has any value. A cup of cold water must be done in Jesus' name. So I think we're talking about things that are eternal, things that are spiritual, and that's what we all want, right? We want to move in union with God.